Several years ago, I was driving with our family, and we passed a church, and I personally happened to know that this church was fairly unhealthy, and the pastor was kind of dishonest with money, verbally abusive to staff, very dictatorial, and unfortunately, this church had done many people great spiritual harm. And so as we drove by this church, I discreetly turned to my wife and I said, you know, we really need to pray that that church would either change or close, but one of those things would happen soon. And our oldest child, our daughter, who has an uncanny ability to hear any whisper, said, Dad, why would we pray for a church to close? And so I began to explain, sweetie, certain churches that don't always obey God's word and how we should tell people about Jesus. And there's certain pastors and leaders that don't obey Jesus and how they should love and care for their people. And unfortunately, it does great spiritual harm. And I went on for several minutes explaining this as gently and as tactfully as I could. And at the end, I just noticed that the car had grown very silent. No one was really saying anything. I glanced back. And I saw my daughter with a very serious, contemplative look in her face, just kind of looking out the window. And so finally, I broke the silence and I said, you know, does that make sense, sweetie? And I'll never forget what she said to me. She looked out the window and she said, actually, I was looking out the window and wasn't really paying attention, but that sounds great, Dad. And I knew that my words had obviously hit home, and I could tally another win in the win column of parenting. But our daughter, who said that it was okay if I share this story, is actually a great listener. But in that particular case, now I was speaking clearly to her, but she just wasn't listening. And in our passage today, in Psalm 19, we see that God has spoken clearly to us. He has revealed himself marvelously and clearly, but are we listening? And so the main point of this passage, Psalm 19, and so the main point of this sermon here is this: God reveals himself to redeem his people. God reveals himself to redeem his people. That's the big idea of Psalm 19. And just to give you an idea of where we're going, sort of the three points we're going to hit are these. God reveals himself in his world, God reveals himself in his word, and finally, God reveals himself as our redeemer. God reveals himself in his world, in his word, and as our redeemer. And so, our first point, God reveals himself in his world. The very first verse of this passage, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pour out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. One person put it this way: the world is God's theater of his self-revelation of his glory, and we are all in the audience. And so God's creation declares his glory, but how? And it's not just the sky, it's not just the heavens, as it says, it's all creations, it's everything he's made. But how? Well, God's creation declares him to be powerful. Right? I mean, think of all the stars, the planets that have been made. Do you know that if a computer counted 10 million stars per second, it would still take 63 million years to count all the stars that we know there are? God's creation is vast. Neil Armstrong, famous astronaut, said this about the vastness of God's creation. While on a mission, he looked out of a window of the space shuttle. He saw planet Earth in the distance, and this is what he said. It suddenly struck me that tiny pea, pretty and blue, was the Earth. I put up my thumb, and I shut one eye, and my thumb blotted out the planet Earth. I didn't feel like a giant. I felt very, very small. God's creation is vast. And that's what caused Blaise Pascal to say this, that God's creation is a mark of his power in that our imaginations are lost just thinking of it. I mean, what else can you put in that category? Our imagination is exhausted even trying to comprehend all of it. And that is God's creation. It reveals him to be powerful. And yet God's creation also reveals him to be beautifully creative and a wonderful artist. Right? I mean, think of all the sunsets or the sunrises that you've seen, each one unique, each one breathtaking. What about the leaves when they turn colors, as Lord willing, we'll see very soon in the fall? Or have you ever been outside during a snowstorm, or while it's snowing, or after it's snowed, and it's dead silent, and all you can see is just the snow falling or resting on the branches of trees, and just how breathtaking it is. It gives you pause, right? God's creation reveals how beautifully creative he is, but it's not just scenery. It's us. Think about how beautifully and how uniquely he's made humans. Have you ever marveled in the fact that we can be in a stadium, you know, pre-COVID, of course, and there's tens of thousands of people in the stadium, and not two people are the same? I mean, he's made billions and billions of people, and he has never repeated a model. It calls one person to describe God as gloriously wasteful. Right? He paints this gorgeous, stunning sunset. And if we were to paint that, we would save it, frame it, keep it forever. And yet he wipes it away, and he starts brand new the next day. Gloriously wasteful art thou. One other person summed it up well. He said, God is the only person that we can praise without fear of exaggeration. Right? Anybody else who's like, well, are we getting carried away here just praising this person? Not God. I mean, I challenge you this week, go nuts praising God, and I promise you, you will not overdo it. You can't overdo it. He is too much even for our praise. And so creation, we see, is a preacher that's actively declaring God's glory. And that's what David says in the next couple verses. In verses 2 through 4, he mentions that creation pours out speech day after day, night after night. It's like creation is this inexhaustible spring gushing forth praise for God. And this speech is for everyone to hear. It's in a language that everyone understands. And this speech, this God-glorifying speech from his creation, travels faster and farther than any broadcast or printing press or social media can carry it. It's being declared all over the world, all over the globe, every day and every night. Creation is singing of its creator. And then David zeroes in on the sun. He just highlights one aspect of God's creation. He could focus on any number of things, right? But he zeroes in on the sun in verses 4 through 6. And he describes the sun as being in the tent of creation, right? The tent is the skies, the heavens that the sun is displayed in. And he describes it as this bridegroom that has joy. And what he means is that as the sun rises and it brings joy to us in the morning, the sun is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, going to retrieve his bride with joy. And it runs its course with joy, like a strong man, like a warrior that unflinchingly runs its course every day, in and out. That's like the sun. But there's more to this passage, and particularly those couple verses as David describes the sun. Because in David's day, popular pagan polytheistic religion taught that the sun was a god. It was the god of justice. And this god of justice, the sun, was described as a warrior that leaves its bridegroom chamber. And so this is what's happening here in this passage. David keyed in to certain pagan myths that are being promulgated throughout culture that he knows the Israelites would be hearing as well, picks up and he says, okay, I see where you're going. But no, that's not the truth. But let's play along. So David plays along and said, okay, yeah, the sun is like a bridegroom that leaves his chamber. It brings us joy in the morning. And it's like a warrior. It's like a strong man that runs its course with joy, unflinchingly. And yet, the sun is not a god. The sun is only being directed by its creator, the one and only true God. There's one God, and all of creation sings his name. And we're all witnesses to God's glory in creation, right? We've all seen it. And this is part of what Paul picks up on in Romans 1 when he says that we have no excuse to reject God because we've all heard the sermon of creation. We've all seen God's glory in creation. And so what excuse do we have to reject God? We can't say we haven't seen it. And yet, though we are all witnesses of God's glory in creation, it doesn't mean that we praise God as we should for his creation, does it? Certainly, atheists wouldn't appreciate or wouldn't praise God for the glory in creation. To many atheists or naturalists, you know, a mountain that's beautiful is just a random rock formation. Or a sunset is just the way our eyes are perceiving light. And this is one of the reasons that I think many atheists struggle to see creation as beautiful in the true sense of that word. This is actually one of the reasons that Charles Darwin himself admitted that later in life, it became very difficult for him to appreciate things like scenery and poetry or music. This is what Charles Darwin says in his autobiography about losing the ability to appreciate those things. He says, "The loss of these tastes is a loss of happiness and may possibly be harmful to the intellect and more probably to the moral character." So atheists have a hard time appreciating God's glory in creation. So do you have to be a Christian to appreciate beauty in creation? Well, not necessarily. There's many people that I'm sure that we know that we could list that are not Christians that would say creation or this world is beautiful. But oftentimes, those people who would not be Christians would hold to maybe a kind of religious pluralism. It would be sort of phrases like, you know, aren't all religions or aren't all views just kind of different paths leading to the same place? Religious pluralism. Or they might be more pantheistic in their beliefs, right? God's in nature. Nature is in God. The two can't be separated. And it's kind of a Mother Nature, Star Wars force. It's all flowing through us kind of thing. And while those views might allow us to see the world as beautiful or perhaps to a degree designed, they're a cheap imitation because it doesn't give us the true God. It doesn't give us the true God that made this world wonderful because he is wonderful. But I think deep down, the reason why many people want the beauty of creation without the true God that made it is because deep down that's a little scary for us, for some. What do I mean by that? Well, I think C.S. Lewis said it best. This is what he says. "It's always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. We're touching a lifeless animal and then suddenly look out, it's alive." And it's at this point that many people draw back from Christianity. An impersonal God, that's well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, that's fine. A formless life force surging through us like a Mother Nature that we're able to tap into, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that's quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing cops and robbers hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep out in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. We're still supposing he had found us. In creation, we meet the true God. And that's wonderful for those who know him. But it can tend to be a little scary for those who don't. And so how can we really know this God while we're on the subject? you know, creation declares his glory. So God reveals himself in a large degree in his world, in his creation. And yet that revelation is somewhat insufficient. Right? Many Christians might say, you know, I feel closest to God when I'm viewing a beautiful sunset or sunrise. And that is wonderful to experience God's glory in creation, but it's also insufficient because where we experience God more intimately, more clearly, is in his word. And that leads us to our next point, our second point, that God reveals himself in his word. There's a progression in this psalm. So in the beginning, God reveals his glory in all of creation. And that's for everyone to see and everyone to hear, right? The sermon that's being preached for all to hear. And that is what's called general revelation. It's general. Everybody sees it. Everybody hears it. But then David kind of narrows the focus. And he begins talking about how God more intimately describes himself in his word. And that is special revelation. And it's really interesting. And we know that we meet God more intimately in his word because look at the very first word one of the first words that David uses in this next section. He describes God as the Lord. That in Hebrew is the divine name, Yahweh. It's the name that God told his people to refer to him as. And so in the first section, we see that we realize there is a God, right? That's the more generic term used in the first section, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so we see in creation, okay, there's a designer, there is a God. And yet in God's word, we meet that God. It's Yahweh, it's the Lord. And it's clear that as David begins explaining God's word, even the Hebrew, even the wording, even a cursory glance at this section, you realize things started to heat up a little bit. Like David's heartbeat is quickening as he is describing God's word. And that's how it should be for us too. Right? God's creation is beautiful. And yet what really gets our heart beating should be reading God's word, just like David. And so David is more inspired by God's word than even creation, and that should be us too. But we have to appreciate, before we dive into the section, we have to appreciate the density of this section. It's so stacked with wisdom. Each phrase could be a sermon by itself. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I mean, we could spend 15 minutes on just that in each of these phrases. As David just heaps praise in wave after wave, praising God's word. But we only have a minute or less for each of these sections. And so let's just run through these and see how gloriously God's word's described in this passage. First, David says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It means that God's word is spotless. It's flawless. It is well-meaning and means to be well directed towards the well-being of man. And this law that is perfect revives our soul. It imparts new life to us. Not only as we read it, we're encouraged by it, but also it convicts us and it leads to repentance, which leads to trusting in the atoning work of Christ, which purifies us, which truly revives our soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. But next, he says that God's testimony is sure. That means that God's testimony, his word, his laws, are beyond all doubt. They're beyond criticism. Tons, armies of scholars and skeptics have risen up against God's word over the centuries. And guess what? God's word is still undefeated. One theologian described God's word as the anvil that has worn out many hammers. People come against it time and again, and yet still it stands. And these testimonies that are sure make wise the simple. Those who would be lost find their way in God's word. But next, he says that God's precepts are right. God's laws concerning man's obligations are perfect. They give us the moral guidance that we all long for. And these precepts cause our hearts to rejoice. You know, think of an old sailor who's out at sea, and all of a sudden, clouds come in, and he can't see the stars, so he doesn't know where he is, and he can't navigate, and this lasts for days. And then, one night, the clouds recede to reveal the stars, and suddenly, they know where they are. They can see where they're going. They can begin to chart their course. And no doubt their hearts would rejoice. Well, in the same way, our hearts rejoice because we no longer have to stumble in the darkness. We know where we can put our feet and find firm ground beneath them. And then next, David says that the commandment of the Lord is pure. And that word commandment isn't meant to be one single command. That word really just means commandments in terms of the entire Ten Commandments and by extension the whole word. And they're pure. And that word pure is associated oftentimes with the sun. And it describes this kind of pure, perfect light that perfectly illuminates our path. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, God's commandments, his word, are kind of like the sun in the sense that we can see it, but also by it, we see everything else clearly. And that's God's word. We see it, but by God's word, we see everything else in our life clearly. But then in verse 9, a change occurs. David no longer describes the effects of God's word on us, but he begins to describe God's word itself more directly. But this first phrase he uses is, the fear of the Lord is clean, in verse 9. And that might strike us as odd. Well, wait, I thought we were talking about God's word. The fear of the Lord, that doesn't seem to fit. Well, what David is getting at here is that the attitude that's needed to read God's word rightly, we must fear the Lord. We must revere him. As we read God's word, we must come to him and his word in a humble submission, treating his word as our ultimate moral authority. And as we do that, what happens? We're cleansed. But what does that mean? Well, fear of the Lord, reverence to him, humbly submitting to his word is a sign of internal faith in us, that we've put our trust in him. When we put our trust in Christ, we're forgiven our sins, we're cleansed. We're purified. And then this last description, God's rules are righteous altogether. And rules really should be understood as rulings or judgments. Almost think of a judge here and how God, being perfect and holy as a judge, makes perfect judgments. With him, there is no change. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. And this is, again, David, I think, is really making a point for popular pagan religion of his day where polytheism, you know, this idea of there's this pantheon of gods. And in that religion thing, those gods were very unpredictable, vindictive. No one really knew which god was in charge and what they demanded or anything like that. And so it kept people sort of constantly on edge and in fear. And we might think, well, man, it's a good thing that's not around anymore. But how often do we hear the mantra today, follow your heart? Follow your heart no matter what. I mean, in a sense, does this sort of expressive individualism that is especially targeted towards many young people, does that not lead to a form of slavery? If we're to follow our heart no matter what, that seems problematic considering God's word describes our heart as deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And many people could chronicle the pain and suffering that has resulted from following their heart at all costs. And in a beautiful contrast to this, we have a God who is gloriously unchangeable. His rules are right and true. We can take his judgments to the bank day after day, century after century, and we know that they are trustworthy. And then David moves from describing God's word to describing his value, or its value. God's word is compared to gold in the sense that it has immense value like gold, but it also has longevity. Gold doesn't really go bad necessarily. That's sort of the ideal investment, right? In the same way, God's word has immense value and it will never fade. Do you see God's word as more valuable than gold? Do you see God's word as more valuable than what's in your bank account or your 401k? The flower fades, the grass withers, money depreciates, possessions will rot. but the word of our Lord will stand forever. But not only is God's word valuable, it's sweet. Do you see that next phrase? It's sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And now honey was just the dessert of the day. It was just kind of the popular dessert. So think of your favorite dessert and just swap your dessert for honey. And think of reading God's word should be like biting into your favorite dessert. It's sweet. It's rich. And even better because it's zero calories. And you can have it whenever you want. I mean, there's just no limit to how often you can have this sweet honey dessert. What's the old pizza bagel? Yeah, I'm probably aging myself, but the pizza bagel jingle. Pizza in the morning, pizza in the evening, pizza at supper time. God's word, dessert in the morning, dessert in the evening, dessert at supper time. When God's word is the dessert, you can have dessert anytime. You can have this whenever you want. God's word is sweet. It's valuable. It's one thing to appreciate God's word is valuable. It's another thing to call it sweet, isn't it? A popular atheist, Richard Dawkins, said in a recent interview that the world is a better place when Christianity thrives. And in that stunning statement, he admits that God's word has value. Obeying God's word has value. And yet at this point in his life, I don't think he's tasted of God's sweetness, of his word's sweetness. Jonathan Edwards one time was contrasting a person who has a deep love for Christ versus a person who just has theological knowledge of Christ. And he said, he drew this analogy, he said, if you had never tasted honey, would you want honey described to you by someone who knew all the scientific principles of honey and could explain that to you, all their properties? Or would you want honey described to you by someone who had tasted its sweetness? So where are you? Have you rejected God's word as even having value? Do you maybe see that, okay, God's word has value? Or have you tasted its sweetness? I hope at FBC we are Christians that as we talk to people about God and about God's word, it's clear to them that we've tasted the sweetness of God's word. And tasting the sweetness of God's word comes mainly from knowing and loving the author. And we're going to look at that in the next point in just a second. But last thing in this section, David summarizes kind of the positive impacts of God's word. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And so God's word warns us from the path that would lead to destruction and away from fearing the Lord. But he also says there's great reward in keeping God's word. That word keeping is key, isn't it? Keeping God's word. I remember a popular show where the main character makes a reservation to rent a car at a car agency. And when he gets there, the woman behind the counter says, oh, I'm sorry, we've given you a reservation to someone else. And the main character says, I don't think you understand what a reservation is. And the woman kind of responds, I think I know what a reservation is. And he says, I don't think you do. Because, you know, anybody can just take a reservation, right? It's the holding the reservation that really counts. And very similarly, in God's word, anybody can listen to God's word, right? Anybody can hear it. It's the keeping God's word that really matters. And there, in some ways, is the problem. Because David knows that he can't keep all of God's commands and his precepts, and neither can we. And that creates a major problem. And it leads us to our last point. God reveals himself as our Redeemer. Just like no one is hidden from the heat of the sun, the end of verse 4, well, no one is hidden from conviction of sin who reads God's word. And so David laments in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Right? So David's realizing two opposing realities at the same time. He's recognizing on one hand the inexhaustible riches of God's word, but at the same time he's realizing the unfathomable depths of sin in us. And so he understandably cries out, Who can discern his errors? How can I stand? How can any of us stand? Our sin demands the righteous judgment of God. And none of us are free from it. We're all guilty, as Romans 3:23 says. And so David pleads with God to declare him innocent from hidden faults, hidden sins. And what that really means is not declare him innocent as in, oh, vindicate me because I haven't really done it. No, really a more straight translation would be, don't punish me for hidden sins. And then on the other hand, he says, don't keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Basically what David is saying here is, Lord, please don't punish me. Forgive me for my known sins and my hidden sins that I don't even recognize. We realize here that there's no such thing as plausible deniability when it comes to sinning against God. But then David continues. In verse 13, he pleads that God would not let sin have dominion over him. What a strongly worded phrase, that it wouldn't have dominion over him. And I think we have to realize here that sin only wants to destroy us. It's easy to tolerate sin a little bit, isn't it? And just say, it's not that big of a deal, it's just a little thing. We have to realize that sin's aim, Satan's goal, is always to destroy us. It's like a chess match. You know, you're playing chess with someone, you lose a pawn, you lose a knight, you might think, whatever, what's the big deal? Unless you realize that the goal of each move, each step in a chess game is ultimately to achieve what? Checkmate. And that sin, fighting sin, is like a spiritual chess match with sin and Satan. He will continue to plod and strategize and move until finally checkmate. Sin is the grave that is never satisfied. And we have to realize that first, sin just wants to be tolerated in us, and then it will stop at nothing to have dominion over us. We should pray with David that sin would not have dominion over us. We'd fight it. But then David closes with this supplication. And it's so significant. So this psalm opens with creation pouring out God-glorifying speech, right? But it closes with David asking God that his life would do the same, that it would pour out speech that glorifies God. And so David asked that his heart and his mouth would be pure, would be acceptable in God's sight. In short, David asked God for holiness. And we can't miss this. We could all list prominent Christian leaders that have fallen in major, egregious ways into sin. And it grieves us. And that's why it's so significant what David asked for, that he asked simply for holiness, for godliness. What this world needs more than anything is not our giftedness, it's our godliness. Notice what David doesn't ask for. Right? He doesn't say, Lord, your heavens declare your praise. Make me gifted so I can declare your praise. He doesn't say, Lord, day to day, night to night, pours out speech of your glory. Lord, give me talent. Give me followers. Make me an influencer so that I too can declare your glory. Look at his request. It's so simple. It's so humble. Lord, let the words of my mouth, let the meditations of my heart just be acceptable in your sight. Lord, make me godly. Let this be our prayer. What we need most, what this world needs most, what your spouse needs most, what your kids need most, what your coworkers need most, what your classmates need most, is not your giftedness, it's your godliness. But how? But how? We fail, right? We should be thinking as we're reading this psalm, but my words
and the meditations of my heart are not pleasing to God. What do? We don't deserve God's acceptance. We deserve separation from Him forever. And the answer, the glorious answer, is in the very last word of this psalm. God's revealed Himself in His world. He's revealed Himself in His word. But lastly, and most gloriously, He's revealed Himself in His Son, our Redeemer. Colossians 1 states that all things were made through Christ and declare His glory. All things. And so in verses 1 through 4, all of creation declares Christ's glory. But do you also notice that verses 7 through 11, the words that describe God's word could also describe Christ? Right? He is perfect. Jesus is sure. Jesus is pure. And that is because Jesus is the law in person. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He truly revives our soul by His atoning work. Because of His love for us, the name of Jesus is sweet like honey to our ears, because Jesus is the only one whose words and the meditations of His heart are truly acceptable in God's sight. He was perfect, and yet rather than experience the glories of heaven, He condescended. He became a man. He was tempted like every way we are, and yet without sin. And He went to the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before Him. He finished the race. He took our sin. He took the sinful meditations of our heart. He took our sinful words on Himself, and He died. He bled. He suffered for us. We experienced the glory of creation and God's glory. He experienced the horrors of this world and the condemnation for our sin in our place. And then He rose again so that anyone who trusts in Christ, in His saving work, has their sins forgiven and are reconciled with God. He is preparing a place for them in heaven to be with Him forever. And this is the glorious truth of the gospel. And only in Christ can our sins be forgiven. Only in Christ can we be purified in our heart and in our words, because He removes our heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. He sends His Spirit in us to empower us to be able to walk in faithful obedience to His commands. Christ is glorious, and He is the only hope we have in this passage. Only because of Jesus we can look at God's word and say, what a glorious truth, what a blessing. Without Christ, this passage would crush us. Who could possibly obey? Who can keep them? No one, except Christ. And that's why He is deserving of all praise. And so God has spoken clearly through His world, through His word, and most gloriously through His Son, our Redeemer. The question is, are we listening? Have we trusted in Christ? And are we continuing to trust in Him, that through faith in Him, He might, in the power of His Holy Spirit, make our words and the meditations of our heart acceptable in His sight? Let's pray. Father, we confess that we fail. We're just like David. Who can discern our errors? Who could stand? And yet, Lord Jesus, You have gloriously taken our place. You've purified us through faith in You. And we thank You and we praise You. Lord, we do ask that as we trust in You, just like Your creation, our lives would be a sermon that pours out praise for You, that people would see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Lord God, we plead with You. We ask You, please, make us godly. We pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.